As we look again at this Psalm 13, though we are not looking at the final verse 6 this evening, we'll just gaze on the words here in verse 6. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now, I don't want to preempt looking at verse 6 right now, but it is an interesting thought that when we think of being dealt bountifully with, we think just of when times are good, don't we? We think of just those things that we would naturally give thanks for. But I believe that when the psalmist is saying, you have dealt bountifully with me, he means in everything. In everything. Because God always does what is good all the time. All the time. He is the sovereign Lord God who always does what is good. And as we look this evening here at verse 4, we see that the psalmist has already asked the question, how long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? He says, consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. There is so much we could bring out from these words this evening. But I want to point us to this truth. Darkness cannot prevail. Just cannot. Darkness cannot prevail. And my thoughts are drawn right now to the creation. And we have some wonderful pictures, even in the creation, of God's goodness to his people in salvation. The earth was without form, Genesis 1, 2. The earth was without form and void. The darkness, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. Let there be light. This isn't pretty please, let there be light. This isn't I ask for the light to appear. God commanded the light. God commanded the light. As the Apostle Paul tells us quite clearly in 2 Corinthians 4, 6. God commanded light to be. And it was good. Sorry. Let there be light. And there was light. There was light. This is the very one who Colossians 1 tells us is the firstborn over all creation. He is the one, the Word of God. He is the one who created and separated the light from the darkness, even our Lord Jesus. And God saw the light and it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. Darkness cannot prevail. cannot prevail. God permits darkness for a season, only to reveal the glories of his light. In fact, David says in Psalm 139, the light and the darkness are all the same to thee. They are both the same. Darkness cannot prevail over the child of God in our walk of faith because God has shined forth in our hearts. And not only that, he has given us the light of his word. That's why David cries forth in the Psalms, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God, who at various times, in divers manners, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, even unto David, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Jesus Christ, the light of the world. The one who lights upon every man coming into the world. He has come and shone forth. As Isaiah prophesied, arise, shine, for your light has come. That's why darkness cannot prevail over the people of God. Now, firstly, we see here, as we will look briefly at these words this evening, we see, how are the eyes of our understanding enlightened to be able to comprehend the way, the pathway, to be able to understand, to be able to get a glimpse of what God is doing, to comprehend the way in which we take in this life, the way he takes us. God's way is always the best way, but it's very rarely the way we would choose. Very rarely the way we would choose. Which one of us would have chosen? Which one of us would have chosen such a length of time that God led the Israelites through the wilderness? And they literally went round and round. The disciples most certainly would not have chosen on that special day for a small group of people in Samaria on their way back from Judea to go back to Galilee. They would certainly not have chosen that way. Perhaps it was more treacherous. But they certainly would not have chosen that way, which was not the straight path, to go back to Galilee. No, Jesus must needs go through Samaria, we read in John 4. So, because he must do business with this woman at the well, and those others that she went back to her city to tell of the one who had told her everything that she had ever done. We do not choose our path, but we need to be enlightened. We need our way to be lightened up to us. We need God to give us wisdom, to grant us spiritual understanding. And surely it is by the word of God. It is by the word of God that is which God breathed out. Breathed out and onto his messengers. Given by inspiration of God. Spoken by Almighty God, the Holy Spirit. Who is promised to God's people by the Saviour himself, that he would lead you into all truth. That he would light up the way by the truth. What is truth? Jesus says, your word is truth to the Father. The word of God telling us of itself. In what I've just quoted from in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What does that mean? In short, that means every aspect of our spiritual walk. Every aspect of our life as a disciple of Jesus Christ is dealt with in this word. And so we are equipped. We may need to be reproved. We may need to be rebuked. We may need to be uplifted. We may need to be taught. We certainly do need to be taught. Every aspect for which God has given us the task of living by faith on the Son of God is here in the Word of God. And so we see, as David says, enlighten my eyes. The only way of enlightening of the eyes of David here, the only way of the enlightening of any child of God is by the word of God, through the illumination of God the Holy Spirit, leading us to apply that word in our lives. Secondly, we see, if God should not open up a way of escape for David here, remember, He is surrounded by enemies. He's surrounded by enemies. He's surrounded by so many enemies. His enemies seem to come when one falls, another one rises up. He's constantly under attack from enemies. Whether they be from the nations around, or whether they even be from his own household, he is surrounded by many enemies. And the child of God is surrounded by enemies. We are surrounded by enemies. Even as we were looking on Wednesday night, specifically at the teaching that God gave through Moses to the Israelites, that he is the one God. That he is the one God. As we are looking at the teaching of the Trinity as it's opened up in the New Testament, God, the one true God, three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But as we were looking at that prayer that they were to recite morning and evening, the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's one. But remember, we saw on Wednesday that God was reminding the people that they were surrounded. They were surrounded by enemies to the worship of the true God. The peoples who surrounded them, they had their idols. And we are surrounded upon all fronts. God's people have throughout the ages been surrounded by many enemies, physical and spiritual. Our warfare is not the warfare of the flesh, but are mighty in the spirit. Our weapons of warfare are. But we see the enemies of God's people, they seem to take different guises, chameleon-like, throughout the ages, but yet they remain the same. They remain the same. They come from the same root. They are all opposed to God. They are all opposed to our Saviour. What is it? What is it that will enable God's people in this age? Because we can only live in the age in which we have been placed. What is it that will enable God's people to remain faithful, to stand firm, looking unto Jesus in this age? Well, there are all kinds of opposition. There are all kinds of enemies to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they are affecting daily life. They are infecting daily life. And sadly, but though there is nothing new under the sun, they have even infected the Church of Jesus Christ to some degree. But nothing new there. Throughout the ages, the spirit of Antichrist entered the church. What is it? What is it that will open up that way of escape? For David, here particularly, he feared that he would be brought to death. It was a very real experience. It was his lived reality daily. The Apostle Paul says we are killed daily. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. God's people in the age in which we live, ourselves in the age in which we live, we are just getting to know. We are just getting to know the reality of living for Christ being a daily danger. We have lived in the luxury of being able to say that such an experience is way off overseas on a different continent. But it's encroaching. The enemy is coming in like a flood. But even the days of the early church can, if we do not learn from them, they can just remain some distant memory, that some almost as if they put from our minds as if they never took place. The experience that that was a daily reality. Sure, it came in peaks and troughs in the levels of the persecution, but nonetheless, the reality, the lived reality of the church was that they were expecting this to visit them. Even as David looks to his God and says, indeed, lest I sleep the sleep of death. The term sleep is used often in the scriptures to speak of passing from this life. Specifically speaking of, as indeed we have parted from the physical body. He feared he would be brought to death at the hands of his enemies. Now, there is no guarantee. There was no guarantee for David. There never has been any guarantee for God's people that we will not have to face the ultimate price for following Christ. But nonetheless, God's word shows us how when the enemy of his people comes in like a flood, threatening to overwhelm us, spiritually as well as physically, with many a trial and test of our faith, he promises that he shall direct our path nonetheless. The pathway shall be clear. The pathway shall be clear nonetheless. God's word tells us of God's people and God's people only, that we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And note the words, how they're misused. How they're misused. By people who have no comprehension of the things of God. Sadly, those taking such funerals, those leading such funerals seem to have no comprehension. Once again, I say, yet again, I am no intellect, but I know the difference between... I know the difference between on a sunny day. I know the difference between this massive figure that has become my son now, who has surpassed my height, standing behind me, maybe at a little bit of a distance. I know the difference between seeing him and seeing his shadow. And by the way, the shadow at times appears that bit more larger than the real thing. I know the difference though. When I turn around and I see that was his shadow I saw. And the psalmist speaks in Psalm 23 of the valley, nonetheless, speaking of an experience, a difficulty, a time of great fear, a time of great testing. The valley of the shadow of death, hanging over him, hanging over him. The Apostle Paul, in much of his epistles, was writing from his first imprisonment in Rome. And he knew that he had to write in the light of that hanging over him. He didn't know whether that would be his last imprisonment, whether that would be the time of his execution. And because the light of the Lord's countenance is with us, directing our every path, there is therefore nothing to fear. The shadow, even if it becomes the real thing, there's nothing to fear. There's nothing to fear. That's what David says, does he not, in Psalm 23? I will fear no evil. I will fear no evil. Why is this? Because God's word promises to all whom the way of salvation is revealed, the people who sat in the land of the shadow of death have seen a great light. Oh, wonderful words was Zacharias caused to declare. Because God lighted up the way before us by his Son Jesus Christ, who is that true light, that we have been brought out of that which led only to eternal death. We've been called out of the kingdom of darkness. And him who called us out of darkness and into his own marvelous light has heard our cry. We cannot walk in darkness. Even now, in this present world, nor in the one to come. Don't worry, I'm not speaking as a Jehovah's Witness. Okay, so get anyone misunderstand what I meant by that. We have the promise of the Saviour. I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. So therefore the one believing in him shall not walk in darkness. Why? Because he's told us we have the light of life. We thirdly see the Saviour. See the Saviour who cried out unto the Father. Who cried out to the Father. And we see he cried out even shown in the scriptures in the Old Testament. He cried out that he should indeed not be overcome by his enemy. That death should not exalt its power over him. When the Lord Jesus had suffered and died at the cross as a sacrificial substitute saviour, we are told that he cried out, "It is finished. It is finished." Now, to those who were his enemies looking on, we looked a bit at this morning, those who wagged the finger, those who mocked him, those who condemned him, those who blasphemed him. Those who refused to believe. To those enemies who crucified the Lord of glory, those would have thought that these words were just merely words of relief. Don't you think so? Their eyes were blinded. Their eyes were blinded. They did not comprehend. They did not comprehend just what wondrous words these were. They would have thought they were just words of relief as the sufferings, the physical sufferings, were coming to an end. Perhaps they would have just said, oh, those who perhaps didn't really believe but yet had sympathy for him would have said, he's at peace now. But in no way did they think, I don't believe, did they think that far from the words of a defeated man, they were almighty words of victory. Words of victory from the one who has power over life and death itself. We saw that when the Lord Jesus declared those words to those unbelieving Pharisees in John 10. I lay down my life that I may take it again. Take, to lay hold, to seize it. To seize it. Now see what the Lord Jesus, the risen, glorified Lord Jesus, tells John in Revelation 1. He says in verse 17, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. How foolish to think that this was just some mere prophet being martyred who cries out as a defeated foe from the cross. If Jesus had been left to sleep the sleep of death, as David speaks, there would be no hope for anyone. No hope. No hope whatsoever. But Jesus could not. Not just was not. He could not be overcome by the sleep of death. We've looked at Acts 2 quite a lot recently, this great sermon of the Apostle Peter. See what he says in preaching to the Jews and how he declares the hope of the gospel sealed by the resurrection. Verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Amen? Amen. It's not possible. It was never possible. It was never possible that he could be held by death. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the way of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did he, his flesh, see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. This is the hope. This is the reason for the hope. He is our hope, because he was not left to sleep the sleep of death. His body being the only body that was placed into the ground that did not see corruption. His is the only body that did not see corruption. We will all, our bodies will all know corruption. Our earthly tent, our body, it will see corruption. Not that of Jesus. This is our hope, therefore. Our hope is sealed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For lastly, we see, because God the Father did not leave the Saviour in the tomb, nor allow his body to see corruption, God shall raise our mortal bodies also. The light of the gospel shining forth in our hearts has brought all who believe on the Saviour this eternal hope. We are told in Romans 4 verse 25 that Jesus was delivered up because of our offences and was raised because of our justification. It is upon this basis, that the enemy, death itself, shall not prevail over us. He suffered the wrath of God on our behalf when that guilt was placed upon him at the cross. And as his resurrection showed, satisfaction was fully made. Satisfaction for God's justice, as was poured out upon the Lamb of God, the full fury, indignation, and wrath of God for his people's sin. God's justice is declared, has declared, does declare God's people in Christ Jesus not guilty. Where are those who condemn you? I see none. But remember, when the Lord Jesus dealt with that woman caught in the very act of adultery, he wasn't teaching some wishy-washy gospel. He wasn't excusing sin. No, sir. Anyone who says that is a liar, and I would say does not know God, certainly has no love for God's justice and holiness. Jesus said, go, forgiven now, and sin no more. I've justified you. That's what he says to the sinner now. Not guilty, but we receive this verdict. We receive this verdict of acceptance through faith on Jesus. Got to be received. Got to be received. Romans 5 tells us, therefore, having been justified by faith. By faith. There's not just some universal justification being provided by God. No, it is received by faith. By faith alone. Justification. Through grace. Sorry, by grace. Through faith on the Lord Jesus alone. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice. And what do we rejoice in? What do we rejoice in? No matter what goes on, whatever comes our way in this life, what do we rejoice in? In hope of the glory of God. Because our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Therefore, we have full assurance of hope of glory beyond this life, even though we must pass through the veil of death. We must pass that transport. And so, as the elect of God, being more than conquerors through him who loved us, no matter what befalls us, we can say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Don't worry, I'm not exhausting the songbook tonight. But it is, isn't it? It is. Why? Because the hope of the one trusting Jesus is not just for this life. If it were, we're to be pitied. If our hope is just for this life, we are no better than someone just following a world religion to get some good feeling, or to follow after some philosophy or some political system or whatever. You see, that would indeed make the state of the believer a truly sorry one, wouldn't it? What good would ritualism do us? As 1 Corinthians 15, 16 and 17 says, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. And here's the seriousness of that. you are still in your sins. Believing on a dead Saviour, well, how can he save you? The liars, the blasphemers said at the foot of the cross, himself he cannot save. Oh yes, he can. Not just not the way they wanted to see. Because he rose gloriously, victoriously, having performed all that the Father had given him to do. The redemption of his elect. What the apostle means is, without Christ's resurrection, faith is futile, vain, empty even. Yes, worthless. Worthless. What good is a faith if it is only for this life? For if he were overcome himself by death, then you are not justified. That's the implication, you see. That's the seriousness of why, as Amos tells us, can two walk together unless they be agreed? We cannot walk with, we cannot stand with, we cannot share platforms with those who deny the fundamentals of the faith. And one of them being the resurrection, the physical resurrection from the dead of our Lord Jesus. Because if he's not risen, there is no hope, there is no faith. There's nothing to believe. It's nothingness. But Christ is risen indeed, and therefore all who trust him are to be raised again also. See verse 20 of that portion in 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He is also called in Colossians 2 the firstborn from the dead. So then, as Jesus lives, we know that if we be in him and he lives in us, we have this certain hope of life eternal with him. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not a vain, empty, futile hope, but a certain hope with full assurance. And he who has shone in our hearts to reveal God in the face of Jesus Christ, he promises us by the light of the gospel, of this gospel, death is swallowed up in victory, because he has enlightened and lighted up the way for us. Amen.